Well, morning, everybody. It is so great to be here. I've been looking forward to this morning for a very, very long time, and it's a real privilege to be with you. Thank you for having me. I feel especially blessed to get to call Chase, in particular, one of my friends, but I've been very excited about meeting all of you. I hope to meet many of you personally afterwards in the fellowship hall. Do come up and say hi, and please give me some tips for planning a church. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm in over my head. I've come here this morning partly to learn, so thank you for having me. I'm going to read once again John 13, 31 to 38. And while we're looking that up, let me say that this passage breaks into four sections. And so my question for each of us during the reading in a second is this: how would you summarize each section in one word? I'm going to pause after what I think are each one of the four sections, and when I pause, just try and answer to yourself in your head, maybe write it down if you're taking notes, what do you think each one of the four sections could be summed up into if you just use one word? John 13, beginning at verse 31. And by the way, apologies, I'm using the English Standard Version, otherwise known as the Evangelical Superior Version. I realize you guys use the CSV or something, but I had a quick look. They're very, very similar, so don't worry about that. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Wonder what you think those verses are about in just one word. Reading on from verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." What are those verses about in one word? Verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What's your one word for those verses? Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are better. Thank you for your word by which we can know that you are better and get to know you better. Would that happen in the coming minutes, we pray. Open our hearts, no matter what else they've carried into this morning, Lord. Open them now to your spirit that we might be taught and educated and grow in love and knowledge and be comforted, be challenged. Lord, do with each of us what it is you need to do with each of us this morning in our lives through these verses. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought about what you would want your final words to be before you die. Sometimes, of course, we don't get to choose, do we? I think of the Union Army General in the Civil War, General John Sedgwick. He was visiting troops on the front line, true story, and he was warned to keep his head down because of some Confederate sharpshooters. And his last words were famously, "Why, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." It's true. Or in more recent years in Australia, there was a nurse called Bronnie Ware, and she specialized in palliative care. And so she saw many, many people die over the years, and she heard many people's final words, and she wrote them all down. And they're pretty haunting. Here are some of the more common, which she heard often. Words to the effect of, "I wish I hadn't worked so hard. I wish I'd stayed in touch. I wish I'd chosen to be happy and not complain so much. I wish I'd cared less about what other people think. I wish I hadn't worried so much." That's fairly depressing, isn't it? I guess a lot of people die with a lot of regrets. Now, personally, I think my favorite last words come from the mouth of Mr. Greatheart at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, which is my all-time favorite book outside the Bible. And he's about to die. His final words are incredibly uplifting, but also challenging. And he's about to die. He's a passionate believer, full of confidence in Christ. And his final words, just before he slips onto the surface of the river of death, are just two. "Welcome, life." Wonder how many of us will be able to say that with joy and confidence just before we slip onto the surface. "Welcome, life." Well, we're at the point in John's gospel now where Jesus starts to begin his last words before his death. John 13:31 is the start of his last major teaching section, teaching opportunity to his disciples before he hands himself over as a sacrifice for his people. And so the next few chapters are his departing encouragement and warning and comfort and instruction to his disciples this side of his death. And so this section in John, just to quickly orientate you guys, end of chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17, is what's known as the farewell discourse, as I'm sure you know. But we mustn't think of this like the last words of a man to his loved ones gathered around his hospital bed before he goes through the awful, final, hopeless tragedy of death. No, no, no. Jesus knows he's going to rise again. This is much more like the final orders of a military commander to his soldiers on the eve of his greatest ever victory, so that they know how to follow up and exploit the victory while he's gone for a bit. Because the farewell discourse, the next five chapters, is fundamentally about, wait for it, mission. It's about evangelism. It's about Jesus' people continuing Jesus' work as we reach out and witness to the lost on his behalf under his powerful rule from heaven where he is right now. And so for the person sitting here right now who feels guilty the moment the dreaded E word is mentioned, or for the person who feels like they're a failure at evangelism, or for the person who lacks confidence in evangelism, or for the person who wants to be faithful in evangelism and just longs for more fruit from their evangelism, well, first of all, join the club. And second, you're in the right place. Going to learn a lot about mission over the next five chapters. But let me also say, maybe you're here this morning as someone who wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. You know, maybe you were invited by a friend. Maybe you kind of have to be here because of your family, but secretly you're not sure if it's for you. Maybe you're here out of curiosity, just to investigate. You know, life's been tough. You're sort of wrestling with the meaning of it all, trying to find some hope, and you're just curious. Well, for those people among us, let me say you are so, so welcome. It is great to have you with us. And let me encourage you to eavesdrop, as it were. Is that an American word? Brits talk about eavesdropping. Like, listen in, even though it's not primarily to you. Let me encourage you to eavesdrop to Jesus' words to his disciples, because you may well find they have something very unexpected to say to you. The Bible often does that, just as a warning. Gets under your skin when you least expect it to. And so stay tuned in, because you might encounter something in these verses, as we unpack them in the coming minutes, that triggers something for you, changes everything maybe. That would be so like the Bible. That would be the testimony of literally millions of people over the last 20 centuries all around the planet. So just don't switch off. Well, Jesus begins his farewell discourse here by touching on four areas, like we said. I'm just going to touch on each one briefly in turn. Here's the first: glory. Hope that wasn't too hard to pick up from verses 31 to 33. I think these verses are about glory. Let me read from verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas from last week, if you remember, who's just left the Last Supper to betray Jesus, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, as you guys know, I'm sure, Son of Man is the title by which Jesus is referring to himself, and it refers to this figure from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, who's this figure of majesty and power and glory, who's able just to walk into God's presence, and to whom God gives a kingdom that is everlasting, made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So Jesus is talking about himself. And when in verse 31 he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," that "now" is like the sound of the door slamming shut when Judas just left the room literally a few seconds earlier. Because with Judas' departure, this is very dramatic, okay? With Judas' departure, now the trap by Jesus' enemies is sprung. You know, now the start of the climax of the whole of John's gospel is set in motion. Now we're on the irreversible, accelerating, final approach to Jesus' death. Reading on in verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now," referring to his death, which has kind of started to unfold at this second, "is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." At once meaning that Jesus knows his death is now just a few hours away. So what does all this glorification talk mean? We've used the word glory a lot already. It's kind of a nice Christian buzzword. You know you're on safe ground if in church you just drop the word glory every now and again. Glorification, what does it actually mean? Well, God's glory, very simply, is the display of his character. It's the demonstration of what he's like. It's the revelation of his nature, the revelation of his qualities. So let me now reread these verses and see if this sheds some light on them. Follow along and you'll see what I mean. Verse 31. "Now will the Son of Man," Jesus, "have his character displayed." That's what verse 31 is saying. "And God will have his character displayed in Jesus." Verse 32. This is the third translation we're using this morning. This is the Will Dobby translation. Verse 32. "If what God is like is demonstrated in Jesus, God will also demonstrate what Jesus is like in himself, and God will reveal Jesus' qualities at once." Make sense? Get the idea? That's all it means, all this glory talk between the Father and the Son. They're each going to be displaying what the other one is like by what's about to happen, by Jesus' death. And the Bible explains that God's glory is the highest value in the universe. That nothing is more precious, nothing is more important. God created the universe for the sake of his glory. That's what we're doing here. In other words, to display his power, his wisdom. In fact, even the reason God saved us isn't just to be nice, isn't just to be kind, isn't just because he feels sorry for us, for the sake of his glory, to display his love and kindness and mercy. And in fact, even to take this one further, when lost people perish, although the Bible says God doesn't take sadistic pleasure in the death of the wicked, nonetheless, the Bible does insist that the result is a sobering display of God's glory, as his holiness and his justice, his hatred of sin and his victory over evil is going to burn brightly for the rest of forever. It all comes down to his glory. And so the reason we're on mission for Jesus, reason Chase is just bangs on and on and on about needing to share Jesus and witness and you know, be a shining lamp, a shining light to the lost around us. The reason we evangelize, regardless, even before we get to the response of others, even regardless of how they react, is for the sake of God's glory. If you witness, that is mission successful. Like God, the fruit column belongs to the Lord. As soon as you witness, just by definition, the act of you witnessing, mission success. God has been glorified. You're putting out into the universe what he's like. And because God's glory is the highest value in the universe, that's what he's most committed to. That is what he's always pursuing. That's why God ever does anything that he does, for the sake of his glory. But we mustn't think that he's self-centered in some kind of needy, vain way. He is self-centered, but that's because he's the only being in the universe for whom that's appropriate. He's self-centered. He has to be. He's the highest, he's the center of the universe. If he wasn't putting himself first, he wouldn't be behaving like God. In fact, he'd be sinfully idolizing whatever else he was valuing over himself at that moment. And it's amazing news that he is so committed to his glory, because that is what anchors our salvation. You know, think about it. If God is saving Will Dobby because he's committed to the supreme value of what's nice for Will Dobby, Will Dobby's glory, that's not the supreme value of the universe. You know, I'd be seriously worried if God was resting on that as his reason for saving me. That is not a secure foundation for my salvation at all. Whereas if God is saving Will Dobby because he's committed to the supreme value of himself, his glory, now I'm safe. Now I'm secure. Now I know my salvation is properly anchored. God loves me way more and way better if he loves me for the sake of his glory than if he loves me for the sake of mine. And by the same token, I'm going to be way more satisfied, way more secure, way more fulfilled if I'm living for his glory than if I'm living for mine. And so the question for us coming from this first point as I wrap it up is, am I committed to God's glory? You know, it's the highest priority in God's life. It was the highest priority in Jesus' life. Is it in mine? Imagine a guy at the back of a theater. So take the Tennessee Theater downtown. The guy who works the main spotlight, following the actors up and down the stage. Imagine a play is going on, and he genuinely believes that the whole point of the play is him. That the play is all about him and the spotlight. That the main character walking up and down on the stage talking is there just to show off how skillful he is and how wonderful and bright his spotlight is. You know, wouldn't we pity him and laugh at him for missing the point? How pathetic, how ridiculous. Let's not be that guy. So what does this look like in practice? Well, one question to ask is my life being lived to make me look good or to make God look good? In other words, for his glory, to display him. You know, when I'm considering life's decisions, what job should I go for? Who should I marry? Should I seek to marry? Where should I live? Which church should I join? Are my decisions based on what will best demonstrate what an amazing God he is, or are they based on how I can have a nice life? Or when it comes to questions like, what will I do with the money God's entrusted to me for this short life? Or what will I do with the free time God's entrusted to me in evenings and at weekends? Again, are my decisions based on what's going to reflect what an amazing God he is? Or are they going to be based on my own agenda for my life? And when God puts witnessing opportunities across my path, you know, someone at work starts confiding in me about their chronic health issue. A neighbor starts telling me about how their marriage is starting to crumble and fall apart. You know, am I going to take the safe option and not say anything spiritual? Or will I glorify God by saying just something, anything relevant to the situation about him? And the ironic thing is that being fully devoted to his glory will leave me far more fulfilled and long-term happy, deep happy, than being devoted to my own glory. Because being devoted to his glory is what he made me for. When I'm devoted to his glory, now I'm cutting with the grain of my own existence. It's all about his glory. Which brings us second, and more briefly, to death. That's my second word for the second section, verse 33. Death. And in particular, Jesus' death. And the reason I say this comes naturally onto Jesus' death is that both the Father's and the Son's glory shone at their brightest in Jesus' death. And this is a huge theme in John's Gospel that you will have seen already in the series. Jesus' crucifixion is the very pinnacle of God's glory. in John's gospel. We could list every single quality that God has. Well, we couldn't. You know, human language isn't enough for that. But literally anything you can think of that's true of God is on display at the cross. And in fact, even while Jesus is talking about God's glory in verses 31 and 32, there's a hint even there that he's also talking about his death, because those verses echo Isaiah 49 verse 3. We won't look it up now. And Isaiah 49 verse 3 is about the suffering servant who was the figure who would die to save his people. Well, then Jesus' death starts to be forefronted more from verse 33. So let me read verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And guys, notice how tender Jesus is to his poor, bewildered, anxious disciples. I can just picture them sitting around the table after the meal, late at night, staring at him in the candlelight, knowing that something is very badly wrong. They're troubled, but they can't put their finger on what and why. You know, the Passover meal was traditionally a family meal in that culture. The children would be there too. And when Jesus calls them little children in verse 33, that's one word in the Greek that could equally be translated something like dear children or dear little ones. It's a very tender term of endearment that you might use towards a three-year-old who was very precious to you. And this is because Jesus knows he's about to leave them behind and go somewhere they can't follow. Hell itself, for the 6 hours that he's going to hang on the cross, enduring God's terrifying, explosive, crushing fury for all of the sins that all of God's people would ever commit in all of history. And I know I said earlier that the farewell discourse, chapters 13 to 17, isn't like a deathbed scene, more like a kind of final orders scene from a commander to his troops. But this verse here is a little bit like that. You know, this moment is unbelievably moving. I picture, for example, I don't know, a dad, a young dad with literally just minutes to live, lying in hospital, and his very young kids have been brought to him to say goodbye, and they don't understand what's going on. They're gathered around his bed with very wide eyes. They're not knowing what's happening, but they know something is dreadfully wrong. That's the scene here, and that's why Jesus says, little children, dear little ones. This is all about his death. And so the question for us here is very similar to the question we asked about God's glory. Is Jesus' death central to my life? You know, it's the climax of his glory. It's the very point for which he came to earth to pay for our sin. It's the sole basis on which those of us who trust in it will be in heaven instead of hell for the rest of forever. And so it should be central to our lives. Like the ripcord is central to the thinking of a guy who's just jumped out of a plane. It should be central to our lives like the breathing apparatus is central to the thinking of a diver hundreds of feet below the surface. It should be central to our lives like the carabiner on the cliff face is central to the thinking of a mountaineer dangling over a 1,000-foot drop. And so do we just assume it, Jesus' death? Do we hang loose to it? Do we even get bored with it a little bit secretly because they talk about it at Village every single week? Or do we acknowledge it every single day and praise God from it and go to it again and again and again to drink from it as the bottomless well of joy and hope and confidence and meaning, which is what it is? And is it central to our message for the world as we go out on mission, which is what the farewell discourse is going to be about? You know, do we tell people that we get to witness to that following Jesus will help their problems, or that he can make them a better person, or that he can give them fulfillment, or that he loves them? Or do we swallow hard, take courage, and tell them about his death for them? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So we've had first glory, second death. These get quicker and quicker as we go on, don't worry. Third, Jesus comes on to, wonder what your word was for the third section. Mine was love. glory, death, and now love. And in verses 34 and 35, Jesus says three things about love. See if you can spot what they are as I read it again. Verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So we've got the command, new commandment I give you, love one another. Second, the example, as I have loved you, so you're to love one another. And then third, the evidence, or the result, the outcome. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And when he says this is a new command, it's not new in the sense that, you know, we should love those around us and especially love each other as believers. That's all over the Old Testament. But it is new in the sense of loving each other as Jesus has loved us. In other words, that means loving each other with a love that is willing to lay down our lives for each other. And that would go up to and including physically, literally, laying down our lives for each other. Many parts of the world who suffer persecution, they are put to that test. But it would also mean, in our state of incredible blessing and freedom and safety that the Lord has given us at this point, laying down our lives for each other in the hundreds and hundreds of much smaller ways that just involve practical, kind, self-sacrificial service. Even if it's, you know, just doing the washing up after coffee, serving in the band, doing the sound system, and all of the other hundreds of ways in the week behind the scenes by which you guys serve each other, laying down our lives for each other. And our world's very confused about the true nature of love, I think, because, you know, love is a feeling, right? You know, well, healthy love certainly includes a feeling. Jesus isn't lacking feeling for his disciples when he tenderly calls them little children. But love, as the Bible recognizes it, is fundamentally a verb. Love is an action. Love is something you do. Which is why Jesus' definition of it here focuses on action. He says, as I have loved you. And that refers to his foot washing earlier in chapter 13, which points to the cross. You also are to love one another. So the love we're commanded to is not so much to feel, you know, warm, fuzzy, gooey feelings inside our tummies for each other. Like, that's a bonus, but you're not commanded to that. If you don't feel that for some other guy in the congregation who really gets on your nerves, you don't necessarily need to feel guilty. What we are commanded to is practical, radical, self-sacrificial love, like the Son of God getting down on his knees and scrubbing in between his disciples' toes. And if we love each other with that kind of practical, radical, self-sacrificial love, action, the outcome will be incredibly powerful evangelistically. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. COVID's pretty big in our minds in these days, isn't it? Well, in the second century AD, these contagious epidemics would rage throughout Mediterranean cities every few years. It wasn't unusual. And there was one in particular during the reign of Emperor Maximinus, which went through the whole Roman Empire between 235 and 238 AD. And we don't know how many it killed. It was a big one. There was another big one about 12 years later that was apparently killing about 5,000 people a day at its height. So maybe this earlier one was similar. Whatever the case, one of the commentators at the time was a guy called Eusebius, and here's what he wrote afterwards, after this particular contagious epidemic had raged through the Mediterranean. Quote, "The evidence of the Christian zeal and goodness was made clear to all the pagans. For example, they alone, in such a catastrophic state of affairs, gave practical evidence of their sympathy and kindness by works." See, love is a verb. "All day long, some of them would diligently persevere in tending to the dying and burying the dead, for there were countless numbers and no one to look after them. Other Christians gathered together in a single assemblage all who were afflicted by famine throughout the whole city of Rome and would distribute bread to them all. When this became known, people glorified the God of the Christians and, convinced by the deeds themselves, confessed the Christians alone were truly pious and God-fearing." Or Tertullian, in the second century, reported the comment of the pagans in his day, quote, Behold, how these Christians love each other, how ready they are to die for each other. And Tertullian cites that as maybe the main reason as to why Christianity spread like wildfire across the known world in those early centuries, because the Christians loved each other. So there's just a little church history, good for us to know our own family history. I could give many other fascinating examples from other previous centuries. Here are just some examples closer to home. I read recently about a guy called Bruce, just a normal Christian living in a normal small group in his church. He had a friend living nearby who couldn't work and was living on government handouts and whose house needed re-roofing and who couldn't afford to get it done. So Bruce got his small group, to go around one Saturday, and the deal was they decided between them that every member of the small group would bring with them a non-Christian friend to help and join in the fun. And they called it a roofing party. And to the group's amazement, some of their non-Christian friends actually came. And so they spent the day together, working hard, caring for the man by fixing his roof and just having fun. Well, sometime after, some of the group's friends who'd been there that day started to become Christians themselves. Without realizing it, the members of the small group had spent all day witnessing to their friends by their concern for this guy, and just by the way they related to each other in front of him, and loved each other and cared for each other. Well, I read recently about a student called Lois, and she reluctantly went to a Christian meeting just because she'd been invited, swearing in advance she'd never become a Christian. And sure enough, the meeting didn't do anything for her. The talk just totally bounced off. At the end of the meeting, one of the Christians there realized that they didn't have enough money to get home, at which three other Christians standing around promptly put their hands in their pockets and gave them what they had. And it was that simple action that sparked genuine curiosity in Lois, which led her to becoming a Christian herself a few months later. Well, a little while after that, when she was a brand new baby Christian, she wanted to go to a certain Christian conference. She didn't have enough money. So one of the other Christians in her church heard about this, and even though he loved camping, he sold his tent, gave her the money so she could go to the conference. And she was blown away, and it confirmed her in her newfound faith. I'll just give one last example. A while back, I was sitting next to an Australian, and we got talking about how Christians should be committed to each other and how beautiful it is when they are. And it reminded him of something that happened to a friend of his, a young Australian guy called Zach Williams, who was a believer. And you can read about this online. It happened a few years ago. Zach Williams was surfing off the beach with two Christian friends when a tiger shark came out of nowhere, took both his legs clean off. Big cloud of blood. Other sharks started coming in, feeding frenzy. Well, his two friends on the beach saw what was happening. They swam into the blood to pull him out. They got him on the beach. While they were trying to save his life, he bled out. But his last words were to the effect that he could die knowing that his brothers in Christ loved him so much they had risked their lives to try and save his. And he died rejoicing in their commitment to him. So guys, we may not be surfing among tiger sharks, although maybe your life does feel a little bit like that sometimes. But the principle stands. You know, are we willing to swim into the blood for each other? Because if we are, the world out there is going to notice. Which leads to the final thing, the fourth and final thing, which is betrayal, Jesus' betrayal. Let me read from verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And that was a prophecy, by the way, that Peter would one day give his life for the gospel, much like Jesus is about to give it now. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Like, Peter never lets things go, does he? He can't help himself. Jesus is so patient. "Why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And as we're going to find out in a few weeks' time, quick spoiler, it's exactly what happens. That's exactly what Peter does. As have we. As do we. As will we. As Judas has just done. Which raises a really interesting comparison that Jesus, that John the Gospel writer is meaning us to notice and wrestle with. Because, you know, we instinctively think Peter good, Judas bad. Actually, in many ways, there's very, very little to choose between them. Think about it. Let's play a quick game of spot the difference. Worked closely with Jesus for years. Okay, Peter, check. Judas, check. Seen Jesus' miracles. Lots of them, close up. Peter, check. Judas, check. Heard Jesus' teaching, like lots of it, hours and hours and hours of it over years. Peter, check. Judas, check. Being especially trusted with responsibility, like elevated responsibility within the disciples. Peter, check. He was the leader. Judas, check. He was the treasurer. They really trusted him. He was that kind of guy who you trust. They gave their money to him to look after it. Receive Jesus' love. Peter, check. Judas, check. You know, both had their feet washed by Jesus just minutes earlier. Both shared the Passover with Jesus. In fact, Judas, even more than this, was the one who Jesus dipped the bread into the dip and passed it to Judas. That wasn't a weird random signal. In that culture, that was a well-known symbolic gesture for the guest of honor, for the person you specially wanted to honor. You know, the other disciples would have watched Jesus dipping his bread in the dip, handing it to Judas, and think, wow, Judas is doing well. Gee, he must have been, he's really in Jesus' good books. I wonder what he's been doing. So they both received Jesus' love, and then they both abandoned him. Judas handed Jesus over to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. Peter was the same. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Judas only denied Jesus, betrayed Jesus once. Peter did it three times for the sake of saving his own sorry skin. And yet, one was lost, one was saved. So what's the difference? What made the difference? Well, to quote one writer, one repented and sought Christ's mercy and went to heaven. One, overwhelmed with remorse, turned in on himself, took his own life, and went unforgiven to hell. And this writer goes on, the seeds of the failure of both Peter and Judas lie embedded in each of our hearts. We all know what it is to deny Jesus and betray him. We can only cast ourselves daily on his limitless mercy, knowing that he will not cast away even one of all who come to him, and that not one will be lost of all the Father has given him. When it comes to being on mission for Jesus and witnessing, I know I've denied Christ by letting opportunities to talk about him go past out of cowardice. I know I've betrayed him by sidestepping chances to tell others about him just because of my fear, because of my awkwardness. I'm guessing I'm not the only one here. Jesus is talking not just to Peter, but to all of us. But the thing to do is to do what Peter later does, which Judas never did, to come back to Jesus in repentance, to receive his loving forgiveness and grace and mercy, to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and get back in the battle. So as I finish, I wonder what each of us do want our final words to be. Wonder if you've ever thought about that. Think back to the American general, or the Australian nurse, or Mr. Greatheart from Pilgrim's Progress. What are your last words going to be? Well, let me suggest we could do a lot worse than to have as our final words, words to do with the truth of God's glory, that Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, and that all the glory from us goes to him and his Father. Or words to do with the truth of Jesus' death for us, that his death means our life, that we can say with Mr. Greatheart, welcome life as we die, because he died for us. all final words to do with the truth of Jesus' love, that his love is better than life itself, as the Psalms say, and that it shows us how to love each other. Or maybe words to do with the truth that although we inevitably let him down and betray him, from him there is always forgiveness and acceptance and restoration and grace when we come to him truly repentant. So let's finish now just with some silence to ponder these four things: glory, death, love, betrayal. And in the quiet, let me just invite each of us to think, which one do I most need to take away with me this morning? Just all of us pick one. Which one did I most need to hear about this morning? Just pick one for the Holy Spirit to work on in your heart this coming week. Let's have some quiet and then I'll close in prayer. Loving Father, thank you for these verses. Lord, thank you for how rich they are. Lord, thank you that there is so much more in them that we haven't even been able to touch on this morning. But we praise you for this picture, this vision of your glory and of Jesus' death and of Jesus' love for us, which is how we're to love each other. And of the sobering truth that we will betray him. We have, all of us. And yet there is restoration available. There is mercy and forgiveness for those who come to him for that. Lord, please help each of us be really honest with ourselves and with you about which one of those we might most need to ponder and wrestle with. Please, with your Spirit, help us to do that this coming week. And Lord, would the result be just a steadily growing level of health and joy and effectiveness in this beautiful church of Village. I pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.